And let us turn now to the book of Hebrews in chapter 3. The text for the sermon this morning will be Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, through to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13. And as might be imagined, the length of this text, the only slight emendation I'll make to your bulletins this morning will to be add a part one next to the title of the sermon. Strive to Rest, part one. The reason we're taking this passage as a whole, and you'll see this as we read, is that all of these verses are bound together by an exposition of Psalm 95. They're from chapter 3, verse 7, all the way to chapter 4, verse 13. What binds these verses together is basically a sermon on Psalm 95. And so this morning I'll be preaching a sermon on a sermon that we find here in God's Word. And so let us now look to the book of Hebrews and inclining our hearts to the Word of our Lord. We'll begin reading in chapter 3 and verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day. Today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Let us again pray together briefly. Father, we have heard your voice speaking to us in the scriptures. We do pray that we would not harden our hearts, but that you would be gracious and grant us your spirit to hear, to see, and to understand with our hearts that which you purpose for us to know, that we might draw near to you in faith in your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we do pray. Amen. Perseverance to a final goal is something that we can understand and appreciate on a number of different levels. If you're climbing a 14er and you turn back at 13,500 feet, then you can't claim to have reached the summit. If you're running a marathon and you quit at 25 miles, then you can't claim to have finished the race. If you're in college and you complete 3.5 years of study and then drop out of the program and move on to something else, then you'll never receive the degree for having completed that program of study. If you're engaged to be married for months and months and months, and then back out of that marriage a week before the wedding date, the plain fact of the matter remains that you are not married. And in all of these examples, you would have appeared for quite some time to be committed to reaching the final goal. Your very participation in the activity itself, whichever example you consider, would have been a profession of your desire to reach the final goal. But in all these examples, something went wrong. And whatever it was that went wrong, regardless of what it was, it thereby prevented you from any rightful claim to what lay at the end of the process that you were once so actively engaged in. And so it is, too, with the Christian life. You may appear to be committed to Christ for a time, perhaps even quite a long time. But if you do not persevere to the end, embracing Jesus and resting in his finished work, then you have no rightful claim to the promised reward. The reward is contingent on final perseverance. And again, not an almost final perseverance, but a final perseverance that passes from this life into the life to come, clinging to the Lord Jesus by faith. Last week we looked at the first 6 verses of chapter 3, and we saw that vitally important word in verse 6, if you look with me there again. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. That vitally important word being, if. And our text this morning is in many ways an elaboration on that one word in verse 6 of chapter 3. If. The need of perseverance is a central theme in the book of Hebrews. If you read the book as a whole, you'll notice that there are a number of warning passages that periodically come up in the book, and they follow passages where our author has been teaching us great truths about Jesus and about the Christian life, and then he follows those teaching passages with passages of warning. And all of these warning passages have to do with our need of perseverance. That it's not good enough to just have professed Christ once and then to have gone off and to have lived our lives however we so please. Rather, each of these warning passages deals with our crucial need in the Christian life of perseverance. That crucial need we have of God to pour out His grace, that each and every day, though our faith may wax and wane, nevertheless the Lord gives us grace to cling to Jesus all the days of our life. And so that faith issues forth into eternal life when the Lord brings us to Himself. And each one of these warning passages deal as well with the solemn and the dire consequences of falling away, of apostasy, of failing to persevere, of renouncing our Christian profession. And in the passage before us this morning, the longest of the warning passages in the book of Hebrews, the author warns us against failing to enter God's rest. This is the promised reward of our perseverance and the central theme of our text, God's rest. And this concept of God's rest is not something that the author of this book came up with on his own. As I mentioned earlier, our text is basically a sermon on Psalm 95, where the concept of God's rest, we see it so clearly there in the last verse of Psalm 95. And this psalm gives our author the conceptual material with which he will interact and comment throughout our passage. But before we go too much further, we need to be clear on exactly who is being warned in our text this morning. And perhaps the startling thing about the text that lies before us is that the people who are being warned about the possibility of not entering into God's rest are not those who are outside of the church, but those who are in the church of Jesus Christ, those who have made a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus. The grave warnings in our text are meant for professing believers, those who are part of the visible covenant community in this age. The basic message being that mere profession of Jesus Christ does not guarantee possession of His grace or His salvation. Church membership by itself does not guarantee entrance into God's rest. It's possible to have made a profession of faith and to be a member of the visible church and yet remain unconverted and remain outside the promises of God, those promises including that glorious promise of rest. And as such, these are warnings that every member of every true church everywhere must take very seriously. In other words, brothers and sisters, to make this as specific as possible, this warning is for you. And it's not just for the person sitting next to you, as though somehow you're okay and beyond any need of such warnings. If you are a professing believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you're still drawing breath and registering vital signs, this warning is for you. This text is geared to hone your embrace of the Lord Jesus Christ and to fix your eyes ever more firmly on that great and glorious object of your faith. Verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. And so as we consider the warnings of our text this morning, there are three questions that we will look to answer. And we'll look at the first two questions this morning, and Lord willing, next week, finish with the third question. And so our first question this morning is, what is God's rest? Our second question, how do we enter God's rest? And the question which we will, Lord willing, attend to next Lord's Day, how do we avoid repeating Israel's dreadful example of failing to enter God's rest? And so we ask the first question, what is God's rest? What exactly is promised to those who persevere in our text this morning? Psalm 95 is a wonderful psalm, calling on God's people, the sheep of His pasture, to sing to the Lord, to worship Him, to come into His presence with thanksgiving. We heard and sung the first seven verses of Psalm 95 in our call to worship, in our psalm of response this morning. And it is verses 7 through 11 of Psalm 95 that our author takes up this morning here in Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4. And as David composes this psalm, he reaches back into Israel's history and dredges up one of the most painful and bitter memories in the history of the ancient church. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. On the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works these 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. This incident is preserved for us in Numbers chapter 14. And if you go back and you read that chapter, you'll read about a very dark period of biblical history. It hasn't been too long since God redeemed His people out of bondage to slavery in Egypt. He performed all of those tremendous and powerful miracles to bring them out from under bondage to Pharaoh. And they are now in the wilderness. They've crossed the Red Sea, and they are on the doorstep of the Promised Land. And in Numbers 13, Moses sends men into Canaan to spy out the land. And when the men come back, one of them, Caleb, brings back a good report about the land, that this is truly a land of milk and honey, and the Lord has promised it to us. And so let us rise up and take this land that the Lord has promised to us. But the other men who went with Caleb and Joshua brought back a bad report about the land. And they assure the people that this land is filled with such mighty people that they would simply be struck down and wiped off the face of the planet if they were to attempt to take this land. And so the people grumble against Moses and Aaron, and they resolve to go back to Egypt with that same complaint that we hear so many times. Why have you brought us out here to die in the wilderness? Would it not be better to go back to Egypt? And when Joshua and Caleb try to encourage the people by reminding them of God's promise, that He has surely promised this land to be theirs, they actually, in response, prepare to stone Joshua and Caleb. But the Lord intervenes and saves them. And though Moses pleads for the people, the Lord nevertheless promises that all those who came out of Egypt who are above 20 years of age, not one of them would enter the promised land, except for Caleb and Joshua. And it is this promised land of Canaan that the Lord calls his rest here in Psalm 95. There in verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 3, the rest that the Lord is referring to is the promised land of Canaan. And so verse 1 of chapter 4 should sound a little odd at first, when the author says, "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands." Well, by David's time, the people were already in the land of Canaan. They had already entered into the promised land. They have crossed the Jordan. They have entered into the Ark of the Covenant is with them. And certainly at the time when this letter was written in the first century AD, it would seem very anachronistic to be exhorting believers to enter into the geographical land of Canaan. You see, the heart of the matter here, both in Numbers 14 and here in Hebrews as well, as Psalm 95, was that the promised land was never merely about a plot of land in the Middle East. God's promise was always about something greater. The promised land of Canaan was simply a picture pointing the Israelites forward to something far more greater than the shadow and the type itself could ever show them. And our author demonstrates how this is the case by showing that the idea of God's rest predates even the entrance into Canaan. Look with me at verse 3 of chapter 4. "For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, 'As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest,' although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, 'And God rested on the seventh day from all his works.' And again in this passage he said, 'They shall not enter my rest.'" And so our author traces the concept of God's rest far back before simply the entrance into Canaan, all the way to that seventh day of creation, when God had finished his works and said, "I shall now rest from my works." Canaan was a physical symbol, a type and a shadow of the true heavenly rest that God now beckons us into in the gospel. What we learn from the seventh day of creation is that God's rest is something profoundly spiritual, a profoundly otherworldly, something that couldn't have ever been fully experienced simply by dwelling in a certain geographical region of the earth. It is that better country, that heavenly country that God calls us to seek for in the gospel. Hebrews chapter 11 makes it very clear that Abraham had his eyes set not simply on the land promised to him in Canaan, but on the city of God itself, that city that has foundations and whose architect is God himself, that better country of the heavenly Canaan. Abraham understood that Canaan was simply a signpost pointing him to a far more glorious reality. Our text says very plainly in verse 8, "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his." Now, this entering into God's rest is entering into fellowship with God, entering into reconciliation with him, and the enjoyment of his glory and the experience of his blessing and his favor through his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is something that happens in two stages. On earth, in this age, we experience this reality by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, by putting our faith in His works, in His finished work of redemption. Think of Jesus' glorious promise in Matthew chapter 11. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." We experience God's rest in this life when we rest in the finished work of Christ, when we cease from our labors of self-righteousness, and we experience by His Spirit the glorious freedom of the sons of God. But we still await something even more glorious, don't we? The full consummation of this salvation, when we will be forever united with the Lord in our resurrected bodies. And the promised land will truly be a physical geographical location, but it will be such in the new heavens and the new earth where peace and righteousness reign forever. And yet we still await this greater experience of being face to face with the Lord, free from the very presence of sin. And this rest, both presently experienced by faith in Jesus, and to be experienced in the future when we are united with Him in the resurrection of the body, this is the rest that we are exhorted in our text to strive to enter. And so, brothers and sisters, the first question is this glory on your mind? Is it something that occupies your thoughts? Is it something you yearn for? Do you see as one of the highest goals of this life to so strive, relying on the strength and grace of God, that you will enter into His rest for all eternity, beholding the Lord Jesus Christ as face to face? Does this promise make your heart and mind glow and burn at the thought of making it at last to the consummated kingdom of glory? The place where your fellowship with God and your fellowship with one another will be perfected in holiness and confirmed in righteousness for all the endless ages of eternity. Do you yearn for your true homeland? And do you look upon this life as but a pilgrimage to bring you one day at last to that place where your true residency lies, the city of God glorified in the new heavens and the new earth? We are pilgrims, and our posture ought to be as those who are eagerly making our way through this life on our way to our true home. We are passing as strangers in a foreign land to the true home and hearth of the eternal kingdom of glory. If this is the case, then our second question becomes all the more pressing. How do we enter God's rest? By what means do we come at last to the eternal kingdom of glory? Our text focuses us on one singular means: faith. Faith in the promise. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. By faith and faith alone do we enter God's rest. And that faith, not of ourselves, but as a gift of grace from the Lord. And as our author meditates on the failure of that first generation of Israelites to enter into Canaan, look with me at chapter 3 and verse 19. He comes to this conclusion: "So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief." And again, chapter 4 and verse 2. "Good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened." Verse 3, "For we who believed enter that rest." At the root of all of Israel's grumbling, all of their discontentment, all of their rebellion, and all of their disobedience, at the root of all of this, there was an evil and unbelieving heart leading them to fall away from the living God. Unbelief is what bars men and women and boys and girls from entering the kingdom of heaven. Entering God's rest is not simply a matter of belonging to the right denomination. It is not simply a matter of being physically present for worship on Sundays. It's not on the basis of your involvement in church activities or by your kindness to others or any other attempt to earn salvation by works of the law. Entering God's rest is on the basis of believing in His Son, throwing yourself upon the Lord Jesus Christ, opening that empty hand of faith and resting in His finished work of salvation. Apostasy most normally happens simply as a trajectory. There was once a profession of faith, and there may have been some excited activity and involvement for some period of time, but sure enough, there was simply a trajectory that led that person further and further away from the Lord, until what was never a lively true faith to begin with is manifested as what it truly is, simply by step and step away from the Lord, away from His word and His promises. Which direction are you heading this morning? Towards the Lord Jesus Christ, towards a more firm grasp of Him by faith, or away from Him, as our text says, hardening your heart. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Today is a very important biblical concept. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, behold, now is the favorable time. And behold, now is the day of salvation. You see, you may not have a tomorrow, but right now, as you hear His voice, you have a today. To presume upon what you plan to do tomorrow is, in a very real sense, acting as though you were God yourself, with complete leisure to control the circumstances of your life. But that control is nothing but an illusion. I recently heard someone quoted as saying that if you live every day as your last, one day you'll be right. You'll live that day and it will be your last day. Likewise, if you continue putting off embracing the Lord Jesus Christ, if you continue putting off believing in Him until tomorrow, and every day it's tomorrow and tomorrow, one day, tomorrow will never come. And it will be too late. And none of us know when that day is. And that's why the biblical writers, the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, are so passionate to say to us, today, not tomorrow. We cannot put any stock in tomorrow. We have no knowledge of when each today will be, or when it will be our last. And so it is today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Whether you're young, whether you're in the prime of life, whether you're getting a little past those prime years, or whether you feel as though in the years of this life you are growing old, what do we have apart from today? We have nothing, really. All of the strength we think we have, all of the strength and glory that we ascribe to ourselves is like the grass that withers. When the Lord calls us to Himself, we can bring none of it with us. across that horizon. Be wise with every today that the Lord has given you according to His kindness. Use it to strive to enter God's rest by faith. Every day when you wake up in the morning, do you think to yourself, praise be to the Lord, another today wherein I can glorify Him and strive by His grace and His strength to rest in Christ. May He do with me according to His perfect will. Because one day, you'll say that for the last time, and your next awakening will be to stand before God Himself, either to receive a blessed commendation for having persevered embracing His Son, or to receive His condemnation for your falling away and your apostasy. Do not be as the Israelites whose bodies fell in the wilderness. This is the exhortation of our author. Imagine that second generation of Israelites. That's a pretty vivid illustration of God's power, His judgment, when you see an entire generation of your fathers lying dead and rotting in the wilderness, having been kept out of the promised land because of their unbelief and disobedience. And so too, we are to have a godly fear as we think about our pilgrimage in this life, knowing that we have no inherent strength within ourselves to make it to the end. We must need grace every day of this life to persevere to that final day when the Lord will call us to Himself. And so believe upon Christ and enter God's rest. As we close, look with me at verses 12 and 13. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. God's Word is not to be taken lightly. When God promises that the unbelieving will never enter His rest, that promise is sure and it is firm and it is irrevocable. These verses ought to be some of the most penetrating and searching and frankly terrifying verses about the Word of God to be found anywhere in the Scriptures. And the thrust of these verses is that we can hide nothing from God. His Word searches us so thoroughly that even those things we hide from ourselves are all naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. God knows our hearts far more thoroughly than we know them ourselves. God's Word is living and active. It searches us. It lays us bare, and it calls us to account. Whatever you may be hiding in your heart from the eyes of others is most certainly not hidden from the eyes of God. Let me propose that there is a very real sense in which this ought to be actually a very comforting truth. We can get so wrapped up in appearing a certain way to other people, in ordering our lives so that there's that person that we present to the world, and then there's that person who truly exists inside of our hearts, and there's so much of that person we hide from the world. And we can get so wrapped up in appearances that we can actually begin to forget who we actually are in our heart of hearts. But God sees it all. There is one person from whom we can hide nothing. And if we cannot hide anything from Him, then we ought not to try. We can simply let go of all of our pretensions of hiding and come before Him knowing that He knows us thoroughly. He can see every part of our hearts And not only can we not hide anything from Him, but what a relief to come to Him and be able to lay our hearts bare, knowing that He already knows every detail of our hearts. And we should rejoice that even as He knows us as we truly are, He still says to us, "Believe in My Son, and you may enter My rest." He sees all the sin, all the unbelief, all the ugliness of our hearts, and He still beckons us to embrace His Son and so receive all the promised blessings of salvation. He still calls us to be reconciled with Him through Jesus Christ and by faith in His name. And just as He sees all of the ugliness, He also sees all of the beauty that He Himself is working in your heart. You see, it's not the strength of faith that saves you. It's the presence of faith. Faith is only the instrument. Christ alone saves. And faith is but the necessary instrument by which you receive the Lord Jesus Christ. And so whether you are exercising a strong faith or a relatively weak faith, it is the same great and glorious Savior that is communicated to you by the grace of God. And so even the smallest sparks of faith, as long as that faith is true, are sufficient to communicate the blessings of the gospel. And even in the moments when we can scarcely see those sparks ourselves, they seem so feeble and so ready to just be put out, God nevertheless sees them, and He is pleased with them because they are the work of His Spirit. They are the gift of His grace, and they have been cleansed and made holy by the blood of His Son. And our Lord Jesus Christ is zealous to protect all those truly believing in Him. Even those small embers of our faith, He is zealous to protect and to fan each day of our life until those flames rise up into a beautiful fire unto God's glory when He brings us to Himself and glorifies us in His presence. God knows us exactly as we are. So let us not run from Him, but let us run to Him. And let us, brothers and sisters, every day of this life, strive by faith to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and in so doing, enter into the rest of our God. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, let us not be foolish, for there exist in this world many obstacles and many enemies who war against Your church, seeking the destruction of our faith. And yet what a glorious promise that as we are truly believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Himself is holding us tight, and He will not lose any that are within His grip. And yet, Lord, may we attend to our hearts, and may we strive each day to draw nearer unto Christ by faith. May we look upon the trajectory of our hearts and cry out to You in our weakness, that You might take us in all of those areas where we find ourselves slipping away from the Lord Jesus. Father, may we cry out to You that You would turn us toward the Lord Jesus, that our hearts would be inclined to Him, that our eyes would be fixed upon Him, that we would consider this apostle and high priest of our confession. What a glorious Savior we have. May we rest in Him all the days of our life and so yearn for the day when that rest will be consummated in the eternal kingdom, and we will see Him face to face. And may all the glory on that day belong to you, our glorious triune God, who has chosen us, protected us, made us alive, kept us, and will at the last surely draw us into that kingdom, that we may live forever to your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.